Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Welcome back to our study of the Second London Confession, Church. I'm glad you're here with me again as we continue on in our study of Chapter 1. We left off last week, halfway through Chapter 1, with the study of Paragraph 5. We'll continue on with Paragraph 6 through 10 in this episode as we continue to consider the topic of the Holy Scriptures. If you remember, there's four very important principles set down here in Chapter 1 concerning the Scriptures. We looked at a couple of them last week. First of all, we talked about the fact that the Scriptures are necessary, not in that God was obligated to reveal Himself through the Holy Scriptures, but once He chose to do so, the Scriptures are indeed necessary for us in regard to giving us what we need for salvation in the Christian life. The light of nature, general or natural revelation, is not going to cut it, according to the Word of God. Some things are revealed to us, but not all things that are needed for salvation and life in Christ. And so the Scriptures are necessary. They are also authoritative. That is, if we're going to ask the question, what should we believe concerning God and concerning ourselves and salvation and all the important questions of life, we're going to go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our authority for truth. And so the Scriptures are authoritative. The Confession made that very clear there in paragraph 5. But as we continue on, we're going to look at other properties of Scripture. And the one that is right before us in paragraph 6 is the perfection of Scripture. The Scriptures are complete or perfect in every way, at least in regard to those things for which the Scriptures were given. So listen to paragraph 6 here. I think the language is very beautiful, and I'll just read it for you before I go into some explanation of the text. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. And so this paragraph basically sets before us this idea that the Scriptures are perfect or complete. We have everything we need for life and faith in Christ in the Scriptures. Nothing is missing. It is all there. Now, it probably should be stated that by no means does this confession teach that the Word of God gives us information about everything we might ever want to know in life. That's not what's being taught here. It's not a textbook on every thing in life. You know, the Word of God, for example, doesn't tell us how to change the oil on our cars, nor does it speak to some of the issues of you know, the human body or whatever. You get what I'm saying here. It's not an exhaustive source for all truth. But what the Confession says is that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. So everything we need for the Christian life is here. We have all that we need for the things that pertain to life and godliness contained within God's Word. And I'm glad for that. And I would say amen to that, that here, yes, God certainly could have revealed more to us than He has, but He has chosen to give us what we need for life in Christ in the Word of God. I think it's interesting that the Confession does say that these truths are either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. That language might be kind of foreign to us, and it might not be abundantly clear immediately what is being said here. But what the Reformed Baptists of the 17th century are trying to say here is that these doctrines that are needed for the Christian life are either expressly set down, that is, either they're explicitly stated in black and white sort of terms, or they're necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. That phrase there is referring to the fact that some doctrines, some of these core truths of the Christian faith, though they might not be explicitly stated in one particular place, they are necessarily contained. That is, they are understood by this principle of necessary consequence. We understand these doctrines not by studying one particular passage, one particular line, but rather by studying the totality of God's Word. And so a good example of this, a very good example, would probably be the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a very core doctrine of the Christian faith. We understand that there is one true God only, and yet this one true God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. It's a very mysterious doctrine, but nevertheless, it seems to be a very obvious doctrine and a very powerful and important doctrine as we consider not just one passage of Scripture, but as we consider the entirety of God's Word, as we bring together evidence from Genesis 1 all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. We see that, yes, there is one true God. God is one. We all agree upon that. That is expressly stated. And yet we also see that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Those truths are also expressly stated within Scripture. But as we bring those truths together, we come up with this doctrine of the Trinity, and we must believe it because that doctrine is necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying here, church? The confession is very careful to guard this doctrine of necessary consequence, as it was known in the 17th century and even still to this day, that not all truth in the Scriptures is expressly set down or explicitly stated. Some of it is received by bringing together pieces of evidence from throughout God's Word into one place, you see. And I think the doctrine of the Trinity is a good example of that fact. Maybe it would also be said that this whole doctrine in regard to the covenants is also an example of necessary consequence. You know, we've been talking a lot about that in our study of the book of Galatians. There's not one verse, one passage that says this is the way it is, you know, in terms of understanding all of redemptive history according to the covenants. But as we look at the Bible in its entirety, we certainly are led to this conclusion that, yes, the covenants are very important. They are the framework of the Holy Scriptures. And so I'll move on from this point now, but I wanted to explain what that phrase meant, that these doctrines, these truths are either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. And then the confession goes on to say here in the second half of paragraph 6, there is this paragraph break within paragraph 6. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And so I hope you could see why this is an important teaching. We are, first of all, saying that the Scriptures are in and of themselves complete and perfect. They contain all things necessary for the Christian life. But the particular Baptists of the 17th century and all Reformed Christians, for that matter, are also quick to point out that, yes, the Spirit of God is also needed. We're not saying that the Word of God is complete in and of itself, as if the ministry of and the activity of the Holy Spirit is excluded. No. We acknowledge that if the natural man comes into contact with the Word of God, if the natural man, that is the man dead in sin and transgression, reads the Word of God, it will not have its full effect on him. It is the activity, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that makes the Word of God alive to us. The Spirit opens our eyes that we might see. The Spirit opens our ears that we might hear. And that is the concept, I think, that's being communicated here in this second paragraph. The Reformed Christians are saying, listen, yes, the Word of God is perfect and it is complete. It contains everything we need, but the Spirit must work. The Spirit must work to bring us to salvation. The Spirit must also work to bring growth to our lives in Christ. And then the confession goes on to qualify or to clarify, I guess, the statements already made, that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. The concern here is to state that there are some things that the Word of God simply does not speak to. And we must use wisdom and discernment or prudence in our decision-making in regard to those things that the Word of God just simply does not speak to. In particular, the confession mentions those things that pertain to the worship of God and the government of the church. So the Word of God has a lot to say concerning our worship of God, doesn't it? The Word of God tells us how we ought to worship the Lord and provides lots of explanation and detail and teaching concerning that. But there are some things that are not stated. For example, we know that we ought to meet and to worship on the Lord's Day as Christians in this New Testament era. We ought to worship on the Lord's Day. But does the Word of God tell us what time during the day on the Lord's Day that we ought to meet? You know, are we only allowed to start our worship services at 9 a.m.? Or must we start them at 4 a.m.? Some of you have a hard time getting to church at 9 a.m. on time or 10 a.m. I doubt 4 a.m. would work too well. Do you get what I'm saying here, though? or how should we dress when we come to worship? How should we be dressed? Or how long should a sermon be? I know you all have different opinions concerning that. You know, some of you tell me keep them shorter, or at least I hear through informants, what you think about that. You know, keep them shorter, please. Others make a point of telling me, don't ever shorten your sermons. We want more. You know, I don't know what to believe. I don't know what to think. I wish the Word of God maybe would say something about that, but it doesn't. We just have to use wisdom in discerning that. The culture is going to help determine some of this stuff. You know, the amount of time that people are willing to sit still and listen. Actually, I do know that in the days of the early church, it was not uncommon for sermons to go on for a long, long time. I won't even put a time to it. I don't want to frustrate you or anything like that. But take, for example, the book of Hebrews was a sermon. It's a pretty long sermon, I think, a pretty complex one. But anyways, I'll get off of that and continue to preach my 40 to 45 minute sermons until you guys won't have it anymore. So those are things pertaining to the worship of God that the Word of God doesn't really speak to, and we're to use wisdom and prudence and the light of nature, you know, just this general common sense, you know, sort of stuff. So we start at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We're hoping it's not too early. We're hoping it's not too late. We're out for lunch. We're also giving time for families to get ready in the morning, all of that. You know, the Word of God doesn't speak to that, but our human wisdom does. And again, we dress in a particular way. I wear a tie now. I didn't used to do that. Well, I do think the Word of God instructs us to come with reverence before the Lord. At the same time, I look at the culture around us and I notice no one wears suits and ties here in Hemet. It's just not common around here. And so I don't want to overdo it. Do you get what I'm saying, church? The Word doesn't speak to it, but we need to use wisdom in making some of these decisions concerning the worship of God. And also concerning the government of the church, there's a lot that is said in God's word concerning how the church is to be ordered and run, if you will. There's a lot not said. For example, how old does someone need to be before they can become an official member of the church and to function as a full member of the church? 14, 16, 18, 22. The word doesn't say, but we need to use wisdom in that. And so we've decided to line that up with the rite of passage and around the senior year of high school before students graduate high school. So, you know, it's just an issue of wisdom there. So the scriptures are perfect. They are complete. They give us everything that we need for life in Christ, for godliness. There are some things that the scriptures don't speak to. And it's on those points, to make one last comment on this, that we ought to be very careful so as to not make foolish comments such as, well, that's not biblical, you know. On those issues where the word of God is not clear, we should be very careful to not say things like, well, that's not biblical. You know, that church down the street, you know, they wear full suits and ties to church every Sunday. That doesn't seem biblical to me. Wait a second. Come on, you know, or they dress way more casually than we do. That doesn't seem biblical to me. Well, that no, come on. That's not the case. So the word of God is clear on some things and it just doesn't speak to others. And so we're to approach the word of God with that in mind. Paragraph 7 reveals to us another characteristic or property of Scripture, and that is what theologians have called the perspicuity of Scripture or the clarity of Scripture. The doctrine presented here is that the Scriptures are clear. Listen to the confession, paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but also the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Now, this is one of the great doctrines of the Reformation. It's obviously a rejection of the doctrine as presented by the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the days surrounding the Reformation, that the church itself is the only true interpreter of the Scriptures. There was this kind of mindset, this consensus that the common people, the unlearned, the untrained people, were not able to interpret Scripture. They must simply believe what the church taught them concerning the Word of God in kind of an undiscerning sort of way. That's really not overstating it. There was this teaching, this expectation in Roman Catholic doctrine that the teaching of the church itself was to be received, to put it in really rough terms, hook, line, and sinker, you know. So the great doctrine of the Reformation, or one of them, was the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, saying, no, listen, that the Scriptures are clear. They're clear. In fact, they're so clear that common men and women can understand them. In fact, they should read the Word of God and even test the teachings of the church according to the Word of God. Now, we have to be careful here that we don't overreact against this Roman Catholic doctrine and drift into this area where we start to treat the Scriptures as if they are just purely plain, completely easy to understand at every single point and require no work at all to understand them, no learning at all to understand them. That would be an overreaction and a misuse, a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. The confession even points that out at the beginning. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. There are some doctrines of Scripture, or rather passages of Scripture, that are rather difficult to understand. They're not alike clear unto all, the confession says, you see. We studied just last week Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, and I made the point of saying to you at the beginning of that sermon that it's one of the more difficult passages in all of Paul's writings to interpret, a very difficult passage. What does it mean, you know, that an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one there in Galatians 3:20? So, yes, there are some passages of Scripture that are just puzzling. They're hard to understand, you know. And the confession acknowledges that. And the reformers acknowledged it time and time again. In fact, Francis Turretin, who was a famous Presbyterian theologian who lived in the days around when the confessions were written, he makes a very persuasive argument against those who would misuse the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. And he would be very careful to say, listen, not all passages are equally clear. Some are difficult to understand. He would also be very careful to say that, listen, it's important that men study the original languages and are able to interact with the Greek and the Hebrew texts, the New Testament having been written in Greek and the Old Testament in Hebrew. That's important. We cannot be purely dependent upon modern translations. We need to be able to go to the original translations and study those scriptures, those original manuscripts, those original language in, written in the original languages. And teachers are needed. In fact, the scriptures are very clear that God has given the church pastors and teachers. Well, why has he done that? If the scriptures are just purely plain and clear and easy to understand, why do we need teachers? Well, God has given the church teachers in order to help explain the scriptures and to exhort the people of God from them. But the point of the doctrine of the perspicuity of scripture is that the gospel is clearly stated in the scriptures in one place or another. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of scripture or other that not only the learned but also the unlearned may understand them, is what is being said here. So difficult passages, yes, some things that are hard to understand for sure, but the gospel is clearly understood. The gospel is clearly stated here. I mean, after all, church, we should remember that even Peter, the apostle Peter, said at the end of I believe it was 2 Peter, that there are some things in Paul's writings that are difficult to understand. So if one apostle said that of another apostle, we should acknowledge that, yes, there are some difficulties in the scripture. And I think Paul, if he would have desired to do so, could have said the same thing about some of Peter's writings. There's some things that are difficult to understand even in Peter and in the other writings in the New Testament and even in the Old, of course. But again, this is one of the great doctrines of the Reformation, because what is being said here is that the Word of God needs to be given to the people, to the common people, and read and studied and understood by the common people. We cannot leave it to the church alone to decide what the Word of God is saying and then to give it to the people, asking them to receive it in an undiscerning, unthoughtful sort of way. That doesn't go so well. I think church history has proven that to be true. That process there does not go so well. The confession says that both learned and unlearned men can understand the scriptures, and we should understand those terms, learned and unlearned, to mean literate and illiterate. That's how those terms were used in the 17th century. So both those who are literate, they can read, and those who are illiterate, who cannot read, are able to understand the scriptures. And you're thinking to yourself, well, that's strange. How can an illiterate person understand the scriptures? He can't even read them. Well, the confession says immediately following that phrase, in a due use of ordinary means. The ordinary means being thought of here are church attendance and listening to the preaching of the gospel. And so the point here is that as the gospel, as the scriptures are faithfully taught in church, that is, as the scriptures are preached, even the unlearned or the illiterate can understand them. And I think that says something concerning what the preaching of the gospel should look like in our churches. It should be more than just a preacher standing up and presenting doctrine or truth from himself, but rather his teaching should be rooted in the text, and it should be an explanation, a presentation of the text of Scripture to the people of God. An application should be made from that. And so this is a very important doctrine here. The perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. So Scripture is necessary. Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is perfect or sufficient, you see. And it is clear here in paragraph 7. And then paragraph 8 through 10 really lay out the uses of the Holy Scriptures. The uses of the Holy Scriptures. Paragraph 8 is referring to the use of the Holy Scripture in relation to the Scriptures' form and transmission. The Scriptures' form and transmission. Listen to the confession here in paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they came, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they might worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So this is a great statement here concerning the form and transmission of the Holy Scriptures and their usefulness therein. First of all, there is a statement concerning the primary value and authority of the originals. There is this emphasis placed upon the value of the original writings, that is, the manuscripts that we have that are written in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the Old Testament being written in Hebrew, the New in Greek. Those texts, those original manuscripts, are what are immediately inspired by God, according to the Confession. And I agree with that fully. When we talk about inspiration, we are talking about the original texts being inspired, you see. When we talk about inerrancy, we are talking about the original texts being without error, communicating all that God wanted them to communicate, you see. And so there is a primary value placed upon those original autographs, those original manuscripts that we have, the original ones being penned by the author, and then in subsequent ages, those copies of those original manuscripts. So there is this acknowledgement here that we need to rest most fully upon the originals. Now, church, you probably sense at this point that I am straining a bit. And that's because this is one of those places where I'd like to slow way down and provide some really in-depth teaching for you in regard to, I guess, the issue of textual criticism and in regard to the question of, well, where do we get our modern translations of the Bible? Where do they come from and what are they based upon? And I'll just say a few things, I guess. I'll take a moment just to touch upon this. And that is, yes, it's true that the original authors of the scriptures wrote in both Hebrew and Greek. We don't have access to those original writings as penned, let's say, by Moses himself. What we have access to are the copies of those originals as they have been passed down and preserved throughout the generations. And the framers of the Confession in the 17th century were certainly aware of that. They knew that what we were dealing with and that what we are dealing with are copies of the originals, written both in Hebrew and Greek. Their emphasis here in the Confession is to say that we must go to those ancient sources and we must study those and we must be diligent to study those in order to discern that we do indeed have copies of what was originally written in a faithful and true sort of way. I don't have time to go into all the textual criticism issues here. Church, you do need to know that in the copies of the original manuscripts, there are errors, there are variations, there are additions, and there are subtractions. The point is that we know where all of that has taken place in the text. We can very scientifically go back and discern, I believe, with great precision, what the originals actually said. We could also rest assured that what we have today is very faithful to the meaning of the original text. And we could also discern that we have truth preserved for us based upon the manuscript tradition that is very consistent with the truth as it has already been given to us. I want to say more on it. I want to teach more on it. We'll do it another time. Maybe I'll provide a resource for you on that particular issue. But I'm going to have to move on for now. The point is that the framers of the Confession are very clear to say that we do need to pay attention to the Hebrew and the Greek. Those original manuscripts are the ones that are immediately inspired by God. But then notice that the Confession also points out that God, by his singular care and providence, kept pure all of these manuscripts in all ages so that they are authentic, you see. And I believe this to be true. I think this is a good argument. The question would be, well, what good would it be for God to give us his revealed truth if he were to simply allow that revealed truth to decay immediately and be useless for the people of God? I do believe that God revealed his truth to us through his apostles and prophets, but that he also preserved that truth for us so that what we have today is indeed reliable and authentic. I think there's a tremendous amount of evidence pointing to that fact as we study the manuscripts that we have before us today. More on that another time. But notice where the writers of the Confession go with all of this. They say quite clearly that these scriptures are where we are to go with all controversies of religion, and that the church is to finally appeal to them. There are controversies in religion. You all know that to be true. There are debates that arise from time to time. There are questions that arise. There are difficulties that arise within the church. And the church is to go to the scriptures. The church is to go to the Word of God with all of these difficulties, ultimately. The Confession then goes on to say that because these original languages are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar languages of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scripture may have hope. This paragraph here, or this section of paragraph 8, is saying that, listen, not everyone knows Hebrew and Greek. And we need to acknowledge that, and we need to do something about it. It is right that the Scriptures be translated into the vulgar language of every nation. That term vulgar is being used obviously in a different way than we use the term vulgar. When we say something is vulgar, we say that it is inappropriate, I guess. Here it is being used in the sense of plain, the plain language of every nation. In other words, the Greek and Hebrew scriptures should be translated into English, for example, and into modern English, for example, so that when the people of God pick up their Bibles, they can understand it. They can read it for themselves. It should be translated into German. It should be translated into French. It should be translated into all these different languages where the Word of God is present so that the people may have access to the Word of God. They need to have access to the Word of God so that they may worship God in an acceptable manner and be comforted and have hope in the Holy Scriptures. I think it's a beautiful statement here concerning the need for Bible translation. But do you see the balance that the writers of the Confession are striking here? They are on the one hand saying, yes, let's translate the Holy Scriptures. Let's do that. But let's never move away from the original languages, that is the Greek and Hebrew. That would be a very dangerous thing for us to do because there's always difficulty in bringing the thoughts of one language over into another. There's difficulty in that. And church, you need to be aware of that. This is why I'm studying Greek and Hebrew. This is why I work with it. I'm by no means proficient in it. I'm not claiming to be, but this is why I see it as being a very important thing, because as a pastor, as one who is called to preach and teach the Word of God, I know that I need to be able to access and work with the Greek and Hebrew if I'm to be faithful to the Scriptures, because there are challenges involved in bringing the thought from one language over into the next. And so this is the balance that the writers of the Confession are striking. Don't move away from the Hebrew and the Greek, but nevertheless, bring the Word of God into the language of the people. Again, this was clearly a reaction against the Roman Catholic practice of having the Word of God inaccessible, oftentimes, you know, written in Latin, the Mass itself conducted in Latin, so that really the people could not even understand what was written or what was being said in their worship services. So the Scriptures are useful, yes. Paragraph 8 is speaking of their usefulness in relation to their form and transmission. Paragraph 9 speaks to the usefulness of Scripture in relation to interpretation. Paragraph 9 says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and sense and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. And so here is set before us a rule of interpretation. It's oftentimes referred to as the analogy of Scripture. This rule of interpretation is when you come upon a difficult text of Scripture, the appropriate thing to do is to search the rest of Scripture for statements that are true and to use those places in Scripture to help interpret the Scripture, which is more difficult, to put it simply. I think we did that last week, actually, in Galatians 3:20, when dealing with that kind of mysterious text there from Paul. We used the surrounding context to help us understand that verse. We also used other principles from throughout the Scriptures to help us understand it, other clear portions of Scripture. That is to be our approach to the Word of God always, especially when dealing with difficult texts. There is this statement here also that the sense of Scripture is not manifold but one. This is probably a very unpopular view today. What is being said here is that there is one meaning to the Scriptures, not many. Not many. There is one meaning to the Scriptures. The Scriptures mean one thing, and we are to be searching for that one thing, working hard to discern what it was that the author meant when he wrote the Holy Scriptures down, when he penned it originally. And of course, this is sometimes very simple and plain and easy. Sometimes it is more difficult and requires a lot more work. But the truth here is that there is one body of doctrine in Holy Scripture. It teaches one thing. And so this whole practice of coming into your Bible study and saying, well, what does it mean to you? Well, that's probably not the most wise thing in the world to do, to be quite honest. What we ought to ask is, what does it mean, period? And then, how does it apply to you? That is an appropriate question, I think. How does it apply to you, you see? How does it bring comfort to you? What should you do in response to this teaching? That's an appropriate question, and there are many different answers to that question. But to ask the question, what does it mean to you, I think is very dangerous. It's implying that there is more than one meaning. There is not. There's one meaning to the text of to the text of Scripture in every instance, you see. And so the confession makes that clear. We must work hard to find and to discern what that meaning is. And this analogy of Scripture, principle of interpretation, is helpful in that. And then paragraph 10 here in the confession sums up all of the teaching that we have received thus far. It communicates to us how the Scriptures are useful in relation to controversies. Listen to paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. What is being said here is, in another way, that the Scriptures are our authority for truth in all things. So where we began at the very beginning of chapter 1 and where we end are basically one and the same. The Scriptures are our authority for truth. They are the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. So again, those who would look in upon confessional churches and say, well, you all have abandoned the authority of God's word and your confessions have become an authority on par with or even greater than the word of God. You know, those who would criticize confessional churches in that way need to explain what the confessions actually say in their opening chapters. And by confessions, I mean the Westminster Savoy and London Baptist, as well as others. There is this clear declaration here at the beginning in chapter 1, both in the beginning and end of chapter 1, that the Word of God is our authority for truth. It is the supreme judge. Now, whether or not confessional churches live by that rule is a whole nother question. I'm sure some have crept into the practice of allowing and elevating their confessions on equal ground or even above the Holy Scriptures, and that's certainly a problem. But we certainly don't intend to do that. Again, we are saying this confession of faith is helpful in that it's a great summary of Christian doctrine, but the Word is the supreme judge. And it even says here that it's a supreme judge by which all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, you see. So all of these things, all of these potential sources for truth are to be examined by, tested against the Holy Scriptures. I think here the reference to private spirits is not so much an acknowledgement that private spirits are a legitimate source of revelation, but rather men do claim to have received revelation by private spirits. And I think the confession here is stating quite clearly that those are not to be received as authoritative. Only the Word of God is. They're to be tested against the Scriptures and examined, you see. And we're to rest in that, the confession says. We're to rest in the Word of God. Our faith is finally resolved according to the Word of God. It is our authority for truth in all things. I'm grateful for this teaching, church. I hope that you are as well. I hope that in the end, here at the end of chapter 1, your appreciation for the Word of God is strengthened, that you are moved to a higher love for the Word of God as a result of considering all of this. God has revealed himself to us in human history. We're not left to simply depend upon natural revelation, and praise the Lord for that, because natural revelation can only condemn, it cannot save. We need special revelation, and he has certainly revealed himself in a special or supernatural way throughout the history of redemption, even on to the earliest of ages with Adam and Noah and Abraham and all of that, and that's wonderful. He revealed himself in a particular way then, but praise the Lord that we have the Holy Scriptures, that is God's revelation of himself to us in writing. His revelation to us is preserved. To borrow the language of the confession, it is better propagated, it is more easily distributed, it is protected against all of the corruptions of the flesh and of Satan and all of that, going back into the early chapter paragraphs of chapter 1, you see. Praise the Lord for the Word of God. It reveals to us all that we need for the Christian life. It is sufficient. It is perfect. It is inerrant, you see. And we're to trust in it. We should rejoice in that. And I hope, church, that this teaching just elevates your love for the Word of God and ultimately your love for God himself as we are exposed to him through the pages of Holy Scripture. And I hope that as you come into the sanctuary every Sunday to gather with the people of God to worship in song and in prayer and through the participation of the ordinances, I hope that you look forward to that time where the Word of God is taught, where the Word of God is taught. I really hope that you do not look forward to my sermons. You get my emphasis there? I hope that you look forward to feasting upon the Word, that is studying the Word and receiving the Word and putting the Word into practice, understanding that is how God strengthens his people, is through his Word. Church, I hope that you look forward to that, being exposed to the Word of God consistently so that it might have its effect upon us as God has desired. Well, church, that concludes our study of chapter 1. So much more that could have been said. I acknowledge it. There's going to be more study coming in the future, okay, as we move out of the study of the London Baptist Confession eventually and back into the study of systematic theology. I'm sure we'll come back to all of these topics in due time. But here we are laying, I hope, solid theological doctrinal foundations by rolling through the confession rather quickly in this way. Next week, you're going to hear some teaching on chapter 2 of the confession, and I do have a bit of a treat for you. Chapter 2 of the confession, there's going to be two audio lectures devoted to it, but it's an interview with Dr. Renahan from down at Westminster Seminary, California. So a little bit different format, kind of a treat for you. I hope that you tune into that. Some very rich teaching there in chapter 2 as we consider the doctrine of God and the Holy Trinity. Church, I do hope to see you this Lord's Day as we worship together. I hope you tune in next week. And I hope in the meantime that you just grow in your love for God and for one another. God bless. We'll see you again soon.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.